Have you ever done anything that later you regretted or perhaps were embarrassed by? I read a story of a young pastor who recently after seminary took his first church, and after he'd been there just a couple weeks, he got called to the hospital. One of the elderly saints in the church had been fighting a battle, and the doctor had called the family around to tell them that he did not have long on this earth. The pastor went up and was not entirely sure exactly what he was supposed to do as he entered the room with the family all around the bed. And so he took out his Bible and he began to read a few scriptures. And as he was reading, suddenly the man began to wave and it looked like he was asking for a piece of paper and pencil. Someone handed it to him and he scribbled out a note and he handed it to the pastor. And the pastor stepped forward, took the paper, and not thinking that it was appropriate to take it out and read it, he stuck it in his suit pocket. He finished with prayer and he went off, and the word came not too much longer after that the gentleman had passed away and the young pastor was preparing for his first funeral. As he began to prepare and as he was conducting the first funeral, he realized that everything went much more rapidly than he expected, and it had just been 15 or 20 minutes and he was all out of things to say. And then it hit him. He was wearing the same suit coat he had that day in the hospital. And so he thought, I will read Fred's final words. And he reached into his coat pocket and he took out the paper and it read, Pastor, move to your left, you're standing on my oxygen cord. Now, I would guess all of us have done things accidentally that we wish we hadn't. But this morning, I wonder, how do we keep from doing those things that we know we ought not to? And yet they continue to plague our lives. I read a story of another pastor who work on a Saturday morning was greeted by the janitor. And the janitor said, Pastor, you need to see this. And he brought the pastor up to the front of the auditorium, and lying in the front pew was a pile of tattered, ragged, bloodied clothes. On top of the clothes was a piece of paper folded up, and the pastor unfolded the paper, and it was a note from the person who had left the clothes there. And the pastor began to read, and it was a story of a young man who the previous evening had gotten himself involved in a drug fight. And through the midst of the fight, he had gotten involved with one particular individual, and he had beaten the person rather badly. In fact, the person was laying in a bloodied heap when suddenly his heart began to bother him. He knew what he had done was wrong, and as the conscience bothered his heart, he picked the individual up, bloodied as he was, and carried him to the emergency room, left him at the emergency room, and had come and had spent the evening in the front of the church. And he shared the story how that he had, on his knees in the front of the church, begged for God's forgiveness. And as he pleaded for God to forgive him, he experienced a life-transforming peace. As he confessed his sins and as he remembered the stories that he had heard as a youngster in Sunday school, and he had experienced something he couldn't describe. But he felt it wasn't right to leave with the same dirty clothes that he had come with. And thus he had taken off his clothes and left them in the front of the auditorium and had put on a new set that he had in his knapsack. He had put off his old clothes and dressed himself in clean clothes. If you have your Bibles, would you go back with me to the book of Ephesians? In chapter 4, where we have found ourselves for the past several weeks, the Apostle Paul has made a rather dramatic shift. He's moved from the doctrinal phase of the first three chapters to duty. He's looked at the very theological in the first three chapters, and now is delving into some intensely practical matters. He begins with exhorting us to walk worthy of the life that we've been called to live. And he begins as he looks first at the church, but in verse 17, he begins to look at this incredible concept of the necessity for us to put off the old man and to put on the new man. He begins in verse 17 with some general instructions. He says, we must first put off our futile, darkened, hardened, wicked way of thinking that leads simply to sexual and other sins that eventually consume us. And rather, we must put on this new man that's sent from Christ.
But then as he gets to verse 25, he begins to get right down to the nitty-gritty, and he begins to lay out five areas that you and I must put off certain actions and put on new actions. In verse 25, he says we must put off lying. We must put off all falsehood, and we must put on truth-telling. He says in verse 26 that we must put off the incorrect use of anger, that we must put off our sinning, we must put off our lingering with anger, and we must put on a correct means of anger. He moves on in verse 28 and he says we must put off stealing, and we must put on laboring with our hands for the intent of giving to those in need. But as we come to verse 29 through verse 32, he shares two more, if you will, put off and put ons. He says in verse 29 this, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." The Apostle Paul says we must put off unwholesome talk. Corrupt communication, if you're using the King James. The word unwholesome is a word that was used primarily in the food genre of literature. It was used of food that was rotten, putrid, disgusting. One of the greatest inventions in the past few decades as far as parenting is concerned is they have invented a cup that when, notice I didn't say if, that when it's tipped over, it doesn't spill. It has saved at our house hundreds, I would venture to say perhaps thousands of messes that have been averted because the cap doesn't leak. But there's one drawback with these sippy cups, these cups that don't leak. Because they don't leak, they have a tendency to be taken around the house. Our children take them to their bedrooms, to the living room, to the basement, to the bathroom. They take them to all kinds of places. And on occasion, they forget where they've taken them. And it has happened on occasion at our house that Renee or I will find a cup that has been buried in the toy box under all their toys with half full of milk that has sat there for a week or two or three. And when that cup is taken and brought down to the sink and this lip is unscrewed, you have a very graphic reminder of what unwholesome is really like. That's the word Paul uses to describe the old way of talking. He says that we are to make certain that our words are not putrid, rotting, disgusting. I think it's interesting that Paul is intentionally general. He will, in chapter 4, verse 25, he says we need to give off lying. He'll say in chapter 5 that we need to be careful that we don't use our words, our mouths, for sexual innuendos. But here he's simply general. He could be referring to swearing. He could be referring to taking the Lord's name in vain. One of the Ten Commandments, the third commandment to be specific, had exhorted the Jewish believers not to take the Lord thy God's name in vain. And it's interesting to me, the Jews had many failures. They failed in many ways, in many different areas. But one place they truly adhered to the Old Testament law was in this desire not to take the Lord's name in vain. In fact, the word Jehovah or Yahweh, we do not know how to speak. We don't know how to pronounce it. Because literally for centuries, the Jews have refused to speak this covenantal name of God for fear that they will use it in vain. And thus we don't know how it's pronounced because it hasn't been spoken for hundreds, even thousands of years. But I wonder, do we as Christians take God's name in vain? It's fascinating to me to watch television and to see the evolution of our language as far as the general culture is concerned. Shows that were made in the 50s and 60s rarely, probably never, would venture to take the Lord's name in vain. But shows that are made today do it all the time. In fact, I'm afraid that it has found its way into our culture as Christians. Do we vainly use God's name in anger, meaninglessly? But I think Paul could mean more than just swearing and taking the Lord's name in vain. I think that he may be speaking of the fact that we oftentimes use our mouths to harm. A commentator made a comment that really struck me. He says, do you realize that your mouth is not given for your benefit? It's given for the benefit of others. Your ears are for your benefit. Your mouth is for the benefit of others. He says we need to put off this unwholesome talk, and what we need to put on is we need to put on language, verbs, actions, words that build others up. Let me ask you, are your words for the purpose of making you look better or building others up? This morning in our Sunday school class in my office, we're going through marriage videos I've shared in the past, but this morning we were talking about fighting fair. And as we were talking about it, one of the areas where it comes out the most graphically and is our willingness to strike out with our words and to belittle and to harm others. Why is it that sarcasm comes so easy? Why is it that it is so easy to build ourselves up and to tear others down? In fact, I think if I'm honest, and I can't speak for you, it seeps in very easily. I find myself in a conversation and someone's telling a great story and suddenly I fall prey to the one-upmanship. You think that story's good? Wait till I tell mine. I've got a better story. And why do we do that? Are we truly using our words to build others up or to impress others with our oratory skills, our storytelling ability? Do we use our words to build others? The words don't always have to be profound. They don't have to be deep. They don't have to be great philosophical or biblical truths. Sometimes they're the simple words. A couple years ago, an individual wrote this letter to Ann Landers. She wrote, "Dear Ann, I'm a 46-year-old woman divorced with 3 grown children. After several months of chemotherapy following a mastectomy for breast cancer, I was starting to put my life back together when my doctor called with the results of my last checkup. They'd found more cancer, and I was devastated. My relatives had not been supportive. I was the first person in the family to have cancer, and they didn't know how to behave towards me. They tried to be kind, but I had the feeling they were afraid that it was contagious. They'd call on the phone to see how I was doing, but kept their distance. And that really hurt. Last Saturday, I headed for the laundromat. You see the same people there almost every week. We exchange greetings, make small talk. So I pulled into the parking lot, determined not to look depressed, but my spirits were really low. While taking my laundry out of the car, I looked up and saw a man, one of the regulars, leaving his bundle. He smiled and said, 'Good morning, how are you today?' Suddenly, I lost control of myself. I blurted out, 'This is the worst day of my life. I have more cancer.' Then I began to cry. He put his arms around me and just let me sob. Then he said, 'I understand. My wife has been through it too.' After a few minutes, I felt better, stammered out my thanks, and proceeded on with my laundry. About 15 minutes later, he came back with his wife. Without saying a word, she walked over and hugged me. And then she said, 'I've been there too. Feel free to talk to me. I know what you are going through. And I can't tell you how much that meant to me. Here was a total stranger taking her time to give me emotional support and courage to face the future at a time when I was ready to give up.'" Not profound words, not incredibly deep words, just simple, loving, caring words. Do we use our mouths to build others up? Paul says that we must put off unwholesome talk. But before he goes to his fifth one, he throws something intriguing in here. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed from the day of redemption." The Apostle Paul, almost in mid-thought, pauses and he says, now be careful that you don't grieve God's Spirit. Grieving is a graphic word, a word that speaks of intense hurt, intense harm. Let me just try and illustrate. I'm sure most of you are keeping up on the events of the world and understand that things are not going well in Iraq for the Iraqi people. In fact, the day is probably not too long in the future when the war will be over and there will literally be thousands of little children without mothers and fathers. Imagine with me that as you see all of this horror transpiring, your heart goes out to the children and you travel to Iraq and you adopt a little baby boy. You bring him back into your house and you care for him and you love him and you clothe him and you feed him and you educate him and you do all that you can. And after about 18 years of living in your house, he suddenly feels this incredible need to search out his roots. And so you pay for a plane ticket so that he can go back to Iraq and he can search out and find those who are his family, his real family, his maternal and paternal family. And as he's there, you lose track of him. You soon find out that he's gotten caught up in the hate-filled Islamic radical religion. And one morning, you pick up the paper and you see a picture of your son on the front page. Suicide bomber destroys building. How would you feel? May I suggest in a word you would feel grieved? But I think that's a fairly accurate picture of what we do. Christ came from heaven to live amongst us, to walk a life that was extremely difficult, who had no material possessions to speak of, who endured the ridicule and the mockery of those whom he had created. He eventually went to the cross of Calvary and suffered horribly and had all of your sins heaped upon him. And he suffered in eternity's payment for you. And then he rose victorious from the dead. And then he sends his Spirit to the earth and he draws you to himself. And he brings you into his possession and he adopts you as his son. And then we turn on him. But what intrigues me most about this command, this statement, is its context. Where Paul chooses to interject this grieving of the Spirit of God is when he's talking about our mouths. Do you realize when you fail to build others up and you tear them down with your mouth, you are wrenching the heart of God? You are grieving the one who has sealed you until the day of redemption, who has brought you to himself and promises an eternity of paradise. And we grieve him. Very quickly, as we're running out of time, I want to just look at the last thing that Paul encourages us with. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. And rather, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. The Apostle Paul, in essence, says we need to put off all of these natural vices. Almost all of them are interrelational vices. They're the willingness to have and entertain and maintain the anger of those who have offended us, to allow the bitterness to grow, to have these explosions of anger, to shout out, to use all types of malice because others have offended us. And Paul said we need to put that away and we need to put on kindness. Love, forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus tells perhaps one of the most convicting stories during his entire ministry. He tells the story of this ungrateful, this unmerciful servant, as the parable has been called. It's a story of a man who, for whatever reason, we're not told how, accumulates a debt that one person could not possibly ever pay in an entire lifetime of labor. The king becomes aware of this huge debt, and he has the individual called in, and he says, I want my money back. And the man falls in the presence of the king, and he says, I couldn't possibly ever pay you back. I've got a wife. I've got children. Please, I beg you, be merciful to me. I will do my best to pay you back. And as the king looks at his situation and as he perceives his heart, he is moved with compassion and he says to the unmerciful servant, he says, "That's okay. All your debt is forgiven." The unmerciful servant leaves the presence of the king and he goes out, and sometime later he suddenly met with an individual who owes him just a small, by comparison, sum of money. It was a significant amount, but nothing compared to what he owed the king. And yet, the man, he brings the individual in and says, "I need my money right now." And the man says, "But I have a wife, I have children, I can't pay you right now, give me time." And the unmerciful servant becomes enraged and he has the man bound and thrown into prison. And he says, "You will stay there until all of the debt is paid." And word comes to the king. And the king finds out the actions of his unmerciful servant, and he has him brought in, and he, in rage, explodes, and he has him thrown out where there is gnashing of teeth and darkness forever. And Jesus concludes by saying, "And so will the Father deal with you if you fail to forgive." Forgiveness isn't something that comes natural to any of us. When somebody harms us unintentionally, we become upset, but perhaps we can get over it. But when someone intentionally, maliciously harms you, how do you respond? May I suggest there is only one appropriate response for a believer? Forgiveness. Refusing to hold that offense against them. Because in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "But while we were yet sinners, while we hated God, He loved us and sent His Son to die for us." Are we people who are known as those willing to forgive? J.R. Packard shares a story in a book that he's written entitled "The Trouble Is." It's a story that finds itself in the 50s and 60s down south in the midst of all of the racial clash. And at one of the climactic portions of this book, he shares a story of being told by a little black child. He shares the story of how this black child watched the riots just outside his house, and as he watched the riots, he suddenly realized that one of the ladies being beaten horribly was his mother. And as his mother collapsed into a pile of blood, his grandmother ran out, scooped her up and brought her and set her in the bed in their bedroom. She cared for her, she wrapped her wounds, she stabilized her, but the boy continued to watch out the window as the riots continued. As he did, a white boy found himself on the wrong side of the streets, and he headed down a street, and it appeared that he was going to get away from the individuals that were running after him, a group of black teenage boys. But he made a fatal mistake. He chose a dead end to run down that went right in front of this little boy's house. The little white boy got to the end of the street, and suddenly he realized he was in trouble, and as he turned to come back, he realized he had no place to go. And then his grandmother opened the door and let him into the house. And he said at first he was thrilled that this little boy had escaped violence. And then it hit him. His mother was laying in a bed upstairs, bleeding because of white boys like him. And he came to one of the most difficult decisions of his life. Will I be bitter? Will I be consumed with malice, or will I forgive? How about you this morning? Is there someone who has harmed you, that has done things in malicious ways that you are holding bitterness towards? Paul says that we must be willing to put off the bitterness and put on forgiveness. As we close this morning, I'd like to just challenge you to do two things. First, would you be willing to truly examine your heart and ask the Lord to point out anyone that you are bitter towards and cry for His help in forgiving them? But secondly, before you leave this building this morning, would you use your word
your mouth to build somebody up? Doesn't have to be a profound thought. Doesn't have to be an amazingly awesome thought. Just a loving one. Find someone who needs to be encouraged this morning and do it. Father, we bow in your presence. Lord, I know that I have many things to work on, and I suspect all of us do. I pray that we would be willing to put off our bitterness, our anger, our wrath, our slander, and put on kindness, compassion, forgiveness. And I pray that you would teach us to use our lips not to build ourselves up, but to encourage and build up others. And then we'll praise you and we'll thank you. For it's in thy holy and precious name we pray. Amen.